And think of Jenny and Josh working in Ethiopia because there are many groups there that don't have God's word in their own language. And of course, we're in some ways awash in Bibles. So many translations in English. So we need to be sure we don't take it for granted. So let's hear the word of God this morning. I'm going to do something that I don't always do, but once in a while, just as a reminder, and if you are not able to do this, that's fine too, but I would ask if you are able, let us stand while we hear the word of God this morning. So please stand, and we will read Philippians 1, 27 to 2, 11. And if you're not able to stand, that's fine, but stand up in your heart. Philippians 1, 27 to 2, 11. The Apostle Paul, writing from prison, writing to one of the churches that he really treasured, very few negative things to write to them, a church that was suffering, but he exhorts them because he cares about their well-being. And so he writes, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. This morning we're focusing in on verses 1 through 11. And as we begin our exposition and our study together, let's ask the Spirit of God to help us understand and apply what he would say to us. Please join me. Father, we come to you this morning conscious of our need for your help, that we might understand your word in its true sense, that we might see how it applies to us as individuals and us as a church. And Father, we pray that you would help us to believe it and practice it out of a sense of gratitude and thanksgiving and out of love for you, knowing that our sins are forgiven. Father, we long to glorify the Lord Jesus. We long that others would join us in worshiping him. And so we long for the gospel to run rapidly through this land and to the ends of the earth. And we pray that we might be part of that, and that you would work things in us today that are pleasing in your sight, that would result in the glory of our Savior and the good of many people. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So we're focusing in on verses 1 through 11 today. And just wanted to read the paragraph before because it's always important to get the context. Downward spiral. That's one way you could describe society today. There's a parade going on somewhere, isn't there? The downward spiral of society only makes it all the more clear how important the witness of the Church of Jesus Christ really is. both for the salvation of individuals and for the well-being of society in general. In light of current developments, we might well ask then, why does the church today seem to be having such a minimal effect on our culture? Why is there such a large-scale turning away from the God of the Bible? And of equal importance, we could ask, what should we be doing about it? How can we change the current destructive trends in our land? And make no mistake, they are destructive. The recent developments in the States with the Supreme Court decision, and we've had that in Canada for a few years now, we will see the fallout from that. We will see people who will discover that their newfound freedoms don't satisfy their hearts. And we need to be prepared to minister to them. We need to be prepared to hold out hope. But how do we make a difference? How do we bring it about that people turn to us for help when they become desperate? Well, many Christians today think that we need to work harder at political lobbying. Others think that we need to redouble our efforts at evangelism and church planting. Some think that better scholarship and more able apologetics would make a bigger impression. Some would tell us that we need to be more zealous at feeding the poor and fighting homelessness if we're going to get the secular world to pay attention to our message. Well, I would agree that all of these strategies are good. They're all useful in their own right, and the Church of Jesus Christ should be faithful in carrying out each of these activities in their proper sphere. But I would also say that in and of themselves, none of them is going to turn the tide. None of them is a magic bullet to fulfill the church's mission or to make the gospel more effective. We know from Scripture that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. But if we're honest, we'd have to admit that sometimes it doesn't seem very powerful. Well, to be more accurate, it's not that the gospel isn't powerful, it is that the church isn't wielding this God-given spiritual weapon very effectively. In other words, the church isn't what it needs to be so that the world will pay attention to our message. If the church lives out the gospel, if the world sees a difference in our lives, our love, our sacrifice, our service, our joy, our fellowship together, then we can expect the Holy Spirit to use us to bring the message to them with greater effectiveness. I would submit to you this morning that when the Church of Jesus Christ lives out the gospel in a manner that makes us different and distinct from the world, we will have a far greater impact on the world. The problem today is that much of the church looks too much like the world. And so how do we make a difference? How can we be different? Well, the key is found in the life of the church. Our lives together as the people of God, as the body of Christ. We need to do apologetics. We need to feed the poor. We need to do evangelism. We need to seek to influence politicians to pass just and good laws. But above all, we need to be the people of God, living out the gospel of God and proclaiming the gospel of God. There needs to be reality in our life together. We need to understand that the crucial issue of God's purpose for the church in the world must be grasped and must be lived out. What is God's purpose for the church in the world? It is as the people of God, the united community of God, that we reveal Jesus Christ to the world. Jesus' final prayer for his disciples the night he was crucified was that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. In other words, the fellowship of the church, the sense of community, the unity in the church is crucial. Our lives together are crucial. And according to the Scriptures, as we look at our passage this morning, not only is unity crucial, but there is a close connection between unity in the church and the humility of the people in the church. A connection between unity and humility. Hence, I invite you to explore with me this morning the words of the Apostle Paul found in Philippians 2, 1 through 11, which would teach us that those who love Jesus actively promote unity in his church by following him through the valley of humility. You see, if we love Jesus, we want to glorify him. And if we love Jesus, we want to reach others for him. And so if we love Jesus and want to glorify him and reach others, then we actively promote unity in his church. And if we would do that, we need to follow his path through the valley of humility. So let's explore that this morning. Verses 1 and 2, Paul writes, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind." Paul would teach us that unity is a crucial characteristic of a church that pleases the Lord. By the way, if you want to take notes or just to follow the outline, there is an outline in your bulletin this morning. Unity is a crucial characteristic of a church that pleases the Lord. Why is unity important? Well, we see in verse 2 that Paul rejoices over united believers. And he rejoices over them because they glorify the Lord Jesus by demonstrating the reality of the gospel. If you think about it, and again, this is why it's so important to have the big picture of Scripture in view, what's the Bible story? Well, we could summarize it in a number of ways. We could use the seven C's of our VBS that we use most years. And I probably won't get all seven of them, but the first one is creation. And the next one is corruption. You see, the human race rebelled. But before we rebelled, there was paradise. And what God is going to do through Christ is restore that paradise at the end of time. But what he's doing in the church today is giving the world a glimpse of that paradise that once was and that is coming again. Which means that we have this incredible privilege of demonstrating the reality of the Lord Jesus Christ and his work and his power and the gospel by demonstrating a little bit of that paradise here on earth. Now, is it perfect? No. But as it increasingly becomes real, as the fellowship of the saints approximates more closely what Adam and Eve enjoyed before they rebelled against God, and what we will enjoy in eternity as the people of God, as we approximate to that, as we become more like Jesus and more of a family that is in harmony, that esteems one another, that lives together in unity, the world sees what God is doing and hungers for it. Because make no mistake, everybody out there wants something. They're all hurting. They're all looking for something. There are broken relationships all over the place, but they keep doing it again and again. Marriages break up, people look for someone else. Why? Because we're hungering for fellowship and community. You and I have an incredible privilege. But that's why unity is so important. It is very important. A united church in the biblical sense is a church functioning as God intended it. It is a church that reveals Jesus Christ to the world. It's very important to Christ. As we said, he told his disciples this as he's about to be crucified. He prays for them, "Holy Father, keep them in your name that they may be one, even as we are one." He says, "I do not ask for these only." So you can't say, well, it's only the first disciples that had to be united, because he goes on to say, "But also for those who will believe in me through their word." That includes all of us. "That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one." Now get this. "So that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me." Now, the second part of that truth ought to be very precious to us, because that says that God loves you the way he loves his Son, the Lord Jesus. If you know that, you can face anything in life. But I want you to think about the first part. He says, May they become perfectly one so that the world may know that you sent me. In essence, Jesus is saying that when the church is divided, the world has the right to conclude that Jesus was not sent by his Father. When the church is divided, the world has the right to conclude that Jesus Christ is a fraud. Did you get that? That is serious stuff. And so as this world is going to hell rapidly, the church bears some of the responsibility for not being what we ought to be. So unity, and we'll explore what that is in a moment, but unity is critically important. And as a result of what we've just read and thought about, it's clear that the best strategy for church growth is believers in Christ who are one. That's more important than evangelistic programs or apologetics training or programs to feed the poor or political lobbying. The world's condition is desperate, and that desperate condition cries out for unity in the church because the world needs Christ. And if the oneness of the church at large or the oneness of the church locally here at Renfrew does not concern us, then we can only conclude that our hearts are callous and indifferent both to the glory of God and to the desperate lostness of the people around us. Because they need to see the real body of Christ. They need to see the church as it is when all its parts are in tune with the head and therefore in tune with each other. So unity is crucial. So Paul gives us some exhortations to unity in verse 2. And so we need to think about what does unity mean as he exhorts us to be united. What does it mean? Well, negatively, unity is not peace at any cost. I'm not a big fan of the World Council of Churches, which seeks organizational unity at the expense of truth and doctrine. In other words, it's more and more people believing less and less in common, and that's supposedly the Christian church. Unity apart from truth is not Christian unity. You know, some people, I've heard people say, I've been at meetings in Vancouver that are inter-church meetings with pastors from all kinds of churches, and people stand up and say, you know, we don't need to worry about our doctrine. It's important that we have unity. Doctrine divides. Unity is what we need. I almost walked out. I didn't, but I probably should have. It's not unity if it's not unity in the truth. The church is born again by the seed of the gospel, by the seed of truth, the word that's preached to us, as Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1:23. On the other hand, we don't want to go to the extreme that says unity in the truth requires that we dot every I and cross every T in exactly the same way. In other words, our Presbyterian brothers are brothers in Christ, even though we think they've got baptism mixed up and they think we've got it mixed up. That's okay. That's a secondary doctrine. It's important. It's important. If it's compromised in our fellowship, I'm prepared to leave our fellowship over it. But it's still a secondary doctrine that Christians can recognize one another as being believers and brothers, even though they differ on some of those things. Unity is not dotting every I and crossing every T in the same way. Unity is not uniformity either. I mean, I'm glad we're not wearing uniforms today. Imagine if we all dressed the same and had the same haircut. Some of us have less hair to cut. But, you know, God is a God of variety. His church is full of variety. We just have to look around at all the differences we see in our own church family. We celebrate those differences. Unity is not uniformity. It's also not warm, fuzzy feelings. Like true worship, unity should move our emotions. We should be blessed and thankful and eagerly anticipating getting together with the body of Christ and enjoying that unity, even as we enjoy worship. But emotional experiences are not the essence of worship, nor are they the essence of unity. So there are some negatives. Unity is not uniformity. It's not being together apart from truth. It's not being identical. It's not warm, fuzzy feelings. But positively, spiritual unity is in essence a basic sense of oneness between Christians because of the oneness that each of us knows with the Lord Jesus. our relationship to Christ relates us to one another. And I think there are probably, at least in this passage, maybe we could find some other elements as well, but there are at least four elements of genuine biblical unity we need to think about. Paul talks about being of one mind, being of the same mind in verse 2. In other words, like-mindedness. We think about things the same way. We look at life the same way. We hold the same viewpoint. We are united in recognizing our sinfulness, recognizing the salvation that Jesus provided. We are united in esteeming him highly and loving him, recognizing that he's infallible, that he's the Son of God, that he's our Savior. We are united in the way we look at the world, recognizing that this isn't our final home. We have a worldview that is shaped by Scripture. And our deepest priorities and our most profound way of understanding things is of the same mind. There's a like-mindedness. We are agreed on the truth, especially the central truths, the truths of the gospel, the truth of the person of Christ, the truth of the trustworthiness of Scriptures, of the nature of God as our Trinity. And so we recognize that truth is foundational to Christian experience and therefore to Christian unity. So we are of the same mind. So that's one aspect of unity. He says we have the same love. If there's any comfort from Christ's love. In other words, we are to love one another with the love we have for Christ, which of course is a response to his love for us. We love because he first loved us. And when we love him because he loves us, that love overflows to our brothers and sisters because we know he loves them with all their warts and wrinkles and little irritating ways. We are a family in a far deeper sense than any biological family. Did you grasp that? This is God's creation, this church. I don't mean the building. I mean, that's his creation too, but there's human help in that, and it's got some weaknesses. But the church is God's creation. The church is the people. It's the born-again family of God. And so we need to be of the same mind. We need to have the same love for one another that flows out of our love for Christ, that flows out of his love for us. And then he says we should be of one accord, being in full accord. Now that's a little harder to define. It's interesting because in the original language, the word means together in soul. It's a soul withness, with soul. Perhaps united in spirit is a good way to translate it. But the idea is a recognition of our shared new identity as Christians. So, you know, you meet somebody new and we want to know who they are. They want to know who we are. Who are you? What's your name? What do you do? We ask questions that sort of bring out, what's your identity? And so my question for you this morning is, what is your deepest sense of identity? Is it your job, your career? Is it your family? Is it your name? You see, as Christians, our deepest sense of identity is that we are the born ones of God. We are the followers of Jesus. We are God's adopted children. We have a new identity. We have a new outlook. We are new creatures in Christ. Is that fundamental for you this morning? It should be if you're a child of God. You have the right to have that as your fundamental identity. And that's an identity that will never change. Our other identities do change, don't they? You may lose your job, your career may change, your children grow up and leave home, you sort of feel like a parent and yet you're not a parent. Then maybe you become a grandparent and they go off to Africa and you sort of feel like a grandparent but not a grandparent. You know what I'm talking about. We all go through changes. But our identity as followers of Jesus, as the born ones of God, never changes, won't change for all eternity. And so we together need to be in full accord. We are united in our new identity. And then Paul goes on to say, being of one mind. Perhaps the NIV's rendering, one in purpose, captures the sense here. New creatures in Christ, our new identity, means that we share the same reason for living. And that is to glorify God and to serve Christ and to preach the gospel. and to bless one another. Together we want the gospel to prosper. So we are united by definition. The question is, do we live it out? Do we make it a priority? We are of one mind. We have the same love. We are in full accord, one in spirit, one in purpose, and one of mind in terms of our purpose in life. We can't maintain that unity if we're not Christians. Our first priority, as we hear these things, as we read Scripture, needs to be to examine ourselves for the reality of our Christian experience. We need to be sure that we are children of God. We need to be sure that our beliefs and our love and our essential identity and our purpose in life conform to Christ. Because if they conform to Christ, they will conform to one another. A.W. Tozer once said that 100 musical instruments tuned to the same tuning fork are also in tune with each other. So the question is, are we in tune with the Lord Jesus? If we are, then by definition and from his perspective, we're in tune with one another. Are we working in harmony with that, or are we working against that? Well, Paul wants to give us some incentives to work in harmony with that. So in verse 1, he gives us some incentives to unity. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, so there's the reasons, complete my joy by being united, being of the same mind, having the same love, being of full accord and of one mind. So he wants to motivate us. And so he points us to the blessings that we've received in Christ as compelling reasons to guard the unity that Christ desires. And again, this is important. The glory of God is at stake. The well-being of all those people out there that today don't care about being here, unless they see something different in us, they're going to continue in their blindness till they walk over that cliff into eternity. So this is important. Our first incentive is our encouragement in Christ. If there is any encouragement in Christ, you belong to Jesus. Your salvation is real and it's certain. No matter what you go through in life, Jesus is the bedrock. He's the unchanging reality, and he's for you. And that should give you courage. That should strengthen you. We all have our bad days and our bad moments. We need to learn to preach to ourselves. What do we preach to ourselves? Christ. The encouragement we need is in Christ. We are his. Our salvation is real. Our sins are forgiven. We have eternal life, and we truly know him. That should encourage us. But we need to take that encouragement and live in it and allow that to motivate us to unity. The second incentive is our comfort from Christ's love. In good times and in bad, his love for us is unchanging. How do we know Christ's love? How do we know that it's real? It was proven and demonstrated once for all and can never be refuted on a cross 2,000 years ago. Anytime you doubt his love for you, go back to Calvary. As he hung there and cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was loving his Father, and he and his Father were loving you. If there's any comfort from his love, let that motivate us to unity. Third incentive that Paul wants us to think about is our fellowship or our participation in the Holy Spirit. Communion with the Spirit and through the Spirit with each other is something special that believers enjoy. You see, we think, okay, I haven't heard anybody prophesy lately, and I don't speak in tongues, and we haven't seen anybody healed. Does that mean the Holy Spirit's not here? Do you love Jesus? Do you believe the gospel? Do you hold the Bible to be true? Do you hunger for righteousness? Do you hate your sin? Those things only happen if the Spirit of God is at work in you. I've heard the case. I've experienced it myself. You go somewhere. You're far from home. You meet somebody. And you think, I wonder if that person's a believer. There's just something about them. And you get to talking to them. You discover that they are believers. And before you know it, there's a bond like this. Somebody you've just met. Maybe closer than your own friends and family if they're not believers. And so there's something real there. Well, that's the participation in the Holy Spirit, who brings something real between us. And then the fourth incentive to unity is our experience of affection and sympathy. We have the affection of God, and we have the affection of his people in our Christian experience. We think about life, and obviously not everything's been rosy throughout your life or mine. But still, what are some of the greatest blessings we've had? Hasn't it been the people of God? Hasn't it been the warmth and the care, the concern? Starbucks down the street there is my Starbucks, by the way. The rest of you are welcome to go there. I go there pretty well every day. I've gotten to know probably 10 of the people there on a name-to-name basis. And I enjoy going there. But it's not church. It's not family. You go in and there's some friendship and it's nice, but it's still really, it's about this deep. It's not like church. There's something special between believers. And so these things are blessings from God. And all of these blessings should move us to make unity with other Christians a high priority for Jesus' sake. Because he deserves the glory. And the world needs to see a united church. If we don't care about true unity, not just for the sake of how it looks to the world, which is important, as I've said, but because disunity grieves and dishonors our Savior who died for us, then we must question the reality of our faith. Unity in the church means Christians putting the well-being of other believers above their own agenda, above their own glory, above their own comfort. It means being committed to one another. It means being kind to one another. It means seeking to build one another up. And it means we do all these things and we are these things because of our love for Christ and our desire for his glory to be revealed in the world and our burden for lost people to be saved. That's why we have a church covenant. That's why we recite the covenant every month when we take the Lord's table. Covenant talks about being regular in meeting together because we can't bless one another if we're not together. It talks about actively building one another up, praying for one another, fellowshipping together, not tearing each other down, or as Paul says in Galatians, not biting or devouring one another. And there's many specifics in our covenant. But they're there because it is pleasing to the Lord, and it is good when brothers and sisters dwell together in unity. And when the world sees what it's hungering for in our life together, they will be drawn to the gospel, and it will provide opportunities for us to share the hope that we have with the people around us. So why doesn't it happen more? Well, that leads us to our second point in verses 3 and 4. Paul says, "Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." In other words, humility is a key, it's an important key to church unity. It's not a coincidence that after he calls for unity, he follows it up with a plea for humility. So let's think about what is humility. Well, the essence of it, I think, is in the second part of verse 3. Count others more significant than yourselves. Now, that doesn't mean pretending that someone's able to do something better than you when it's not true. It's not humility for me to say, I was going to give an example, that wouldn't work. The other way around. It wouldn't be humility for Adrian to say, well, Pastor Darcy plays the piano better than me. That'd be ridiculous. I can't even play chopsticks. But the point is, humility isn't pretending, oh, this person's better than me. I'm not sure I like the NIV's translation here because it says better than yourselves, and it gives the wrong impression. The idea is well expressed here by the New American Standard, which says, regard one another as more important than yourselves, or as the ESV, as more significant than yourselves. You see, we tend to see ourselves as indispensable to the kingdom of God, or at least a little a little more indispensable than somebody else. We like to be seen as more important, more significant than others, and especially those who appear to be least. But humility is recognizing the significance and the importance of everybody and not thinking, I'm more important than they are. And so the real need here is a realistic recognition of our need of God's grace every moment. You know, the Lord Jesus didn't come down this far to save me and this far to save you. He came all the way down for all of us. As somebody said, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. We're all equal. We're all equally bad. We're all equally weak. We're all equally sinners. We're all equally in need of God's grace. Paul writes in Romans 12 in the passage that Karen read earlier, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned." The problem for human beings, and when we're Christians, we still fall prey to this, is that we get puffed up by our own sense of importance. All of us are susceptible to becoming proud of our accomplishments and of demanding recognition and of wanting credit. It's true, isn't it? How do you feel when you work hard at something and maybe a group of people and some of the others in the group are singled out for praise and you're not noticed? Doesn't feel too good. We tend to get indignant. But the reality is we should be happy that whatever it was we were trying to accomplish was accomplished. And we should recognize that I don't deserve any praise. If I get what I deserved, what do I deserve? If I got what I deserved, I'd be in hell. So would you. And so we need to guard against arrogantly expecting to get our own way, arrogantly wanting to be the one in charge. We need to guard against an unteachable spirit. These are the things that grieve the Lord and hinder unity. The opposite of those is humility, counting others more significant than ourselves, not promoting ourselves, delighting in others being honored, delighting in blessing others. Ultimately, it's not self-abuse, it's just self-forgetfulness. So what are the implications of humility? Well, he says in verse 3, do nothing from rivalry or conceit. And then he says in verse 4, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. So humility is sometimes more easily defined by its opposites. And so the humble person renounces certain attitudes. He renounces rivalry or selfish ambition, as the NIV puts it, selfishness. A person who wants his own way, who thinks only of his own good, who's not concerned about the Lord's glory, may give the appearance of being concerned about the Lord's glory, but ultimately it's his own agenda that counts. And he's always comparing himself or herself to others. So not rivalry. Humility is the opposite of rivalry. Humility is the opposite of conceit. Conceit flows out of rivalry and selfishness. If I think I'm better than others, I expect recognition and respect. One of the questions for each of us to ask is, do I want to be in the spotlight? Do I like the attention? Do I like the acclaim? Or am I willing to serve behind the scenes without being noticed? Humility is the opposite of conceit. Conceit is empty. There isn't anybody here that has any reason to boast. Everything we have that's good is a gift from God. He deserves the credit. We don't. And of course, Paul talks about self-interest, exclusive self-interest. In verse 4, let each of you look not only to your own interests, let each one look not only at his own interests, but also to the interests of others. He's not saying that our own interests are wrong. He's saying they are wrong if you don't care about other people. If you look exclusively to your own interests and you don't care, I'm all right, Jack, your problem. I don't care. That's not humility. That's not love. And so it doesn't matter how spiritual we appear, if our own self-interest is exclusive, we don't care about others, we got a big problem spiritually. So why is humility the key to unity? It's because the humble person is one who doesn't think so highly of himself. He actually just doesn't think about himself very much. He's concerned about the Lord and his glory, and he's willing to prefer others. He's willing to yield on non-essentials. He's willing to stand for essentials because he doesn't really care about what people think of him either. He's concerned about the glory of the Lord, the good of the lost. He keeps the big picture in view. He has a kingdom mindset. Is that us? That's something to strive for, isn't it? Only the humble are true promoters of real Christian unity that glorifies God. The proud and the arrogant care more about themselves. Humility, in one sense, is the essence of godliness. So how are we to humble ourselves in a way that pleases God and in a way that's genuine? It's ironic, but there's a danger of being proud of our humility. You see, true humility is self-forgetful, but if we know, okay, I'm supposed to be humble, so I humble myself, I do the humble things, I put other people first, and I hope everybody's noticing how humble I am. So, this goes back to last week's message, doesn't it? The heart is deceitful above all things, and we deceive ourselves so easily. So how do we humble ourselves? Well, we have to look the right direction, not at ourselves, not at other people, but at the Lord Jesus. And so we come to verses 5 through 11, one of the great theological passages in Scripture. Why is it here? It's easy to study and to preach on verses 5 through 11. We can talk about Jesus. But you see, we're not really doing justice to the passage if we don't understand that this great teaching about the Lord Jesus is given precisely so that believers will humble themselves in order to promote the unity of the church. And so, third point is that Jesus Christ is our supreme motivation for and model of humility. And so the connecting verse in verse 5 is very important. He says in verses 1 and 2, you know, here are some reasons to be united, and here's the importance of humility in order to become united in verses 3 and 4. And then he says in verse 5, have this mind among yourselves which is yours in Christ Jesus. As the ESV puts it, it's a little different than some of the other versions, but the basic essence is the same. Be like Jesus. Have his attitude. Oh, and what's his attitude? It's this. Nails in his hands. So Paul writes, have this mind among yourselves which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality or did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So you see the connection? Guard the unity by being humble. Be humble by having the attitude of Christ. What's the attitude of Christ? He emptied himself and he went to the cross as a servant. His attitude is to be our attitude. After all, we are his followers. We love him. He died for us. Who are we to refuse what the very Son of God accepted? And so as we just look briefly at this section of Philippians 2, there are three things to note about our Lord. First, Christ's rightful position. Verse 6, he was in the form of God. He was in the form of God. People go, well, form of God, does that mean he was God or no? You can't be in the form of God if you're not God. Our Muslim friends would be very offended at that because they believe God is one and nothing can be associated with him. Jesus was in the form of God. That means he is in very nature God. Thus, as God the Son, he is equal with God the Father. The truth that God is a Trinity, that there is one God who is three persons sharing the same divine essence, each one being God, and yet there is only one God, not three gods, Each one is very God of very God. That is a truth that is beyond human comprehension. But it is biblical truth. It has been the profession of Orthodox Christians from the time of Christ to this day. The scriptures clearly teach that this is the nature of God. Think about, well, there are many passages, but John 1, verses 1 to 5, for example, one of the clearest. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word was God. So he is with God, and he is God at the same time. And so the Father and the Son are two distinct persons, and yet they are one in essence. Of course, we read in other passages that the Holy Spirit shares that same divine nature. We're told that later in chapter 1, this Word became flesh, that the eternal God, the Son, became a human being. All of this is beyond comprehension. We're told all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. He's the creator. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. He is the source of life. He is light. He is truth. He is knowledge. He is holiness. He is God. Now that's beyond our comprehension. Perhaps one day in eternity we might begin to understand. I don't know. He was eternally with God the Father, and yet he is at the same time God. It's no wonder human minds boggle at this truth. Think of the prophet Isaiah, who according to the apostle John, as he records in John 12:41, Isaiah saw the Lord Jesus Christ on heaven's throne. Isaiah writes, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim, each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.'" John writes, Isaiah saw his glory and spoke of him. And how did Isaiah respond when he saw the glory of this one high and lifted up? He recognized that as a sinful human being, he had no right to look upon the glory of God. He deserved to die, and he cries out, "Woe is me, for I am lost. I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." The very form of God, Jesus Christ, our Savior, the carpenter of Nazareth, the itinerant preacher of Galilee, is God Almighty. Jesus Christ was the only person in history to be sent into the world, not merely born, but sent because he existed before his birth. He is by nature the eternal Lord of glory, and he is the one through whom the Father created the world. We've only started to even think about who he is. But as we contemplate this passage, we need to remember that is his rightful position. But then Paul goes on to say these amazing words, or to write them. "Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped." So he's saying he is equal to the Father. "But made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men," as if that's not enough, "and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death," and as if that's not enough, "even death on a cross." We've become too used to the cross. It's just a religious symbol for us quite often. We need to understand the shame of that death. So we see Christ's rightful position as the Son of God. We see his willing humiliation. He did not hold on to his rightful position. He did not grasp his equality with God, refusing to let it go. He made himself nothing. Literally, he emptied himself. He laid aside the independent use of his privileges and attributes as God, without ceasing to be God. Now that's a mystery. I don't understand it. How can God become a man without ceasing to be God? And yet as a man, he doesn't know certain things. As a man, he feels tired. He's the eternal God who never tires. But as a man, he feels tired. He's hungry. He's thirsty. He feels pain. We don't understand. It's a mystery. He comes into the world and he's a servant in nature. He is one who serves God by serving men, by serving those he created. He's made in human likeness. He took on human nature in the likeness of sinful flesh, as Paul writes in Romans 8. In other words, without sin, but not without the consequences of sin, because now he is subject to death. So he is found in human form. He is in appearance as a man. In other words, just think about this. He is God, the Creator, and he's on earth willing for people to regard him as no more than a mere man, even though he's the very Lord of glory. And as a man, he humbled himself further, obeying God to the point of death. Death, which is the judgment on sin, and he was sinless. And even death on a cross, a death devised, actually I think before the Romans, but used by the Romans, they forbade any Roman citizen to ever be crucified because it was too shameful and too painful. And so what we see here is the humility of God. I don't think we can really grasp what this means, because it's really impossible for us to fully comprehend who he is as the eternal Son of God and what that means for him to come down, humbling himself, becoming a man, and dying a criminal's death. He's the second person of the Trinity. He's the very God of very God. But we can try to understand as far as we're able to. Jesus chose to live incognito, as it were, to be unrecognized for who he really is by the majority of people, and even his own people only gradually grasped it, and I can be sure, and you can be sure, that none of us have really grasped who he is the way we ought to, and the way we will one day when we see his glory. But he is the Creator, and he lived among his creatures as one of us, and not as royalty enjoying the praise and respect of men, but as a humble carpenter, and then as an itinerant preacher, and finally, as a despised and rejected criminal. He emptied himself. That is his self-humiliation. That is the amazing love that he has for you and me. His rightful position, very God of very God. His willing humiliation to come into the world as a man and die as a criminal. And then we come to verse 9, which begins with the word therefore. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so we see Christ's deserved exaltation. The word therefore means that Christ's exaltation is because of his willing self-humiliation in obedience to his Father. He is rewarded by his Father. He is exalted by God himself. And of course, being honored by God is the only honor that ultimately matters. And that's true for us as well. So Christ's exaltation is the reward of his humiliation. Paul writes that he's highly exalted. The NIV says he's been exalted to the highest place. What it means is that Jesus is now back where he belongs, reigning at the right hand of the Father, reigning and seated, his work is completed, at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And one day, every creature, every one of us, every unbeliever will acknowledge him to the glory of God the Father. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that he is Lord. That's glorious. But it's also an example and an incentive for us. His willing self-humiliation is an example and an incentive for us. Because his exaltation also, it hints at our destiny. You see, His humiliation's an example. His exaltation's an example. Because one day we will be exalted. We will be lifted up. We will be brought to God's glory. But only if we follow his footsteps through that same valley of humility. Peter writes, "Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you." One day we'll be vindicated. One day the world that mocked us will be ashamed. And you and I will be acknowledged by the very Son of God in the presence of the angels, before everybody. The point is, we cannot enter into relationship with this exalted Savior unless we follow him into the valley of humility. Humility is the key to unity. Unity is one of the keys to reaching the world, to glorifying the Lord. And so if we would be united, we must be humble. And if we would be humble, we must keep our eyes on the Savior. We will not experience the gift of eternal life, the joy of knowing God, the peace of forgiven sin, unless we begin by humbling ourselves in the admitting of our sin and admitting that we are fallen, admitting that we are lost, and turning to him completely, turning away from our self-reliance and turning to him as our only hope for our rescue. So until we come to the place where we recognize and admit that even at our best, we fail to be what we ought to be in the sight of our Creator, until we come to that place, we will have nothing to fall back on but our own righteousness. And according to God's word, our righteousness is nothing more than filthy rags in comparison to God's righteous standard. So humiliation is the beginning of the Christian life. And it's the continuation of the Christian life. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. If he who is the eternally glorious Son of God willingly humbled himself among us, how can we refuse to humble ourselves before one another? And if we care about God's glory and we care about the lost, then we should care about the unity of the church. And the unity of the church flows out of the humility of the people. Now, if you're listening to this message and thinking, "Oh, this is just what so-and-so over there needs to hear," then I've failed this morning. You may be right. So-and-so over there, same point where nobody's sitting, so-and-so over there might need to take stock of his or her pride and arrogance. And that sure self-confidence that's always right. And that always expects others to bow to his or her opinions and ideas. That always wants others' applause. May be true. But unless each one of us searches our own heart and recognizes our own failures to walk humbly in the Savior's footsteps on the Calvary Road, we have no right to even begin evaluating one another. Humility is the key to true unity in the Christian church, and humility must begin with each one of us. And unless we are committed to following Jesus' path, the path that led him through the valley of humility all the way to Calvary, then we're not on the right path at all. We're not helping to build the church, we're tearing it down. And as we consider the rapid downward spiral of society, let's resolve to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, both so that he might exalt us in due time and so that he might be pleased to use our life together as his people as a powerful apologetic to convince the world around us that they need the Jesus we know and love. Those who love Jesus actively promote unity in his church, because that's how we're going to reach the world, and that brings glory to God. But we actively promote unity in his church by following Jesus down into the valley of self-humiliation, the valley of humility, the Calvary Road. And you know, there's no telling what God might do in our midst and through us if we choose to follow our Savior on the Calvary Road every day. My prayer is that we would all journey together on that road, counting one another as more significant, more important than ourselves, loving one another, wanting the best for one another, esteeming one another, building one another up, forgiving one another, blessing one another, increasingly being what the people of God will be in eternity. We can start now. So we're going to take the Lord's table in a few minutes. It's an opportunity for each of us to examine ourselves. And it's an opportunity to resolve to make things right if we know they're not. And it's an opportunity to resolve to do better. So let's pray. And then I'll get Sammy to come and lead us in how deep the Father's love for us. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for our Savior. We pray that we might follow in his footsteps, and that there might be true, increasing unity in our church. We thank you for the unity that is here. But we have no reason to rest on our laurels. We need to guard our unity. We need to be humble. We need to keep our eyes on the Savior. Help us to do that. For his glory, for our joy, and for the good of people all around us who need to know our Savior. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.